the lady's name that I was talking about earlier at Sprouts, her name is Della. When she comes, welcome her. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. There's 7 billion people in this world. Give or take, it's probably take more than that, I would guess. And every single one of us is selfish. An exciting thing, isn't it? There's 7 billion people in this world, and everyone is more self-dependent than God-dependent, unless they've really gotten very, very close to the Lord. There's 7 billion people in this world, and we're all so insecure, and that's because of sin. We are sin damaged, and deep down in our hearts, we realize that it is so. We are sin damaged, and we don't like our weaknesses, our ignorances, our bad inner core to be exposed either. We would prefer to be seen as right all the time. Now, I love being right, don't you? I certainly don't like being wrong. I don't know if this happens more among married couples. But every now and again, we get into a little discussion and we do not agree as to a certain thing or not a certain thing. And I just love being right. And I recognize that my wife likes to be right also. And so it's wonderful to be able to come to the place where we can prove who's right and who's wrong. Well, ma'am, let me tell you something that's not important. It's not important who's right and who's wrong. By the way, sometimes whatever the discussion may be, it's usually not a hill to die on, really. Now, there are, of course, some people who have a very high opinion of their opinion. And when you have a very high opinion of your opinion, you have the tendency, of course, to become very assertive, especially since you're rarely wrong, right? And you can even become bullish in this thing, or you can become arrogant, or you can come to the point where you really don't like to have your opinion challenged. That happens all the time. And so generally people like that are not very careful about other people's feelings, all the while they are really sensitive to their own feelings. What I want to talk about this morning is this. It's better to be kind than to be right. Because when we are kind, we are right. Did you catch that? It's better to be kind than to be right. Because when you are kind, you are right. And the reality is, people who are almost always right are not as right as they think they are. And I'm speaking to all of us here. I'm not picking out some people are right. And some people are not right. The truth of the matter is, there's very few people in this world who are. As a matter of fact, we are not right. What did we just read in Ecclesiastes? Yeah, there is none good, there is none that sinneth not. Isn't that what it said? Yeah. If we could see ourselves the way God sees us, we would all want to crawl under a rock. This is my conviction. This is what I think I know to be true. The problem is we don't see it very well because if we could see it, we'd all be crawling under a rock. And so it's that way. We compare ourselves among ourselves, and I do a little better than you in one thing. You do a little better than me in another thing. We all have something to fall on, and we think sometimes that we are right. There's a man by the name of Stefan Levine. That's his name. I don't know who he is. I looked it up in the internet, and he's an American poet. Stefan Levine, that's what it is. Now, I did find out also that he promotes Buddhism to some degree. Now, what I'm going to share with you is not an attempt to produce or to promote Buddhism. I don't believe in Buddhism. But this man, Stefan Levine, just happened to say something that rang true to me. And here's what he wrote somewhere, I don't know where. Our addiction to always being right is a great block to the truth. Did you catch that? Our addiction to being right is a great block to the truth. What does that mean? And would the Bible reflect any of that? Well, that's why I had you turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I want you to look at 1 John chapter 1 with me. Looking at verse 8 in 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, in other words, if we say that we are never wrong, if we say that everything we do is right, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why is the truth not in us? Because we have just blocked it. When we have such a high opinion of our opinion, then somebody else can try and tell us something contrary, but we won't listen to it because we know that our opinion is right. And so, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. You know where I'm going. This is verse 9 in Jeremiah chapter 17. We could probably all recite it by heart, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to turn into our Bibles and read it with our own eyes, and may it make the impression that it's supposed to make. Verse 9, Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the question. Who can know it? What's the answer? No one can know it, except in verse 10, it says God knows it. Yeah. And what does He say about our hearts? Deceitful above all things. Whose heart is this talking about anyway? Well, let me tell you, it's talking about my heart. And there's a fair chance that it may be talking about some other hearts in this room as well. And this is our human condition. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're looking at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here is be careful, because knowledge can become an idol. You and I can idolize knowledge. Have you ever met someone who is just amazing for all the thing that he or she knows? Yeah. Well, it's a great danger to a person who knows so much. It can come to the place where they idolize their own opinion. We can come to the place where we idolize our own opinion. That's what it says right there. Verse 2. And if any man think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. And that leads me to a question. Is there, in the thing that you know to be right, how much more does God know about it than we do you think? Well, He knows infinitely more about it, doesn't He? Sure. So is it possible then that behind the scenes, unknown to us, are factors and circumstances and hidden facts that might challenge our perspective? Well, friends, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. If God knows infinitely more about anything than we know, that we know about, then there's obviously going to be something that escapes our perspective. There's no doubt about it. So why should we be so cocky about the thing that we think we know? It doesn't make any sense. Why do we want to be so right all the time when we've already seen that there's no one right all the time? It's just not even possible for the damage that has been done to our psyche. Well, anyway, Janet and I, my wife and I, were on an all-night train, between Zambia and Tanzania. We were in a sleeper, and in a sleeper with us were two young men, very young Africans, studying for the priesthood. They were Roman Catholic, and they were studying for the priesthood. And of course, as you know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I did not become an Adventist until I was 27 years old. I'd never held a Bible in my hand until I was 25 years old. And so all I knew about Roman Catholics is that, at least in my home, we never had a Bible in our home. I never handled a Bible. I never read a Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. So here's two young fellas, and they are studying to become priests. And in my mind, what do they know about the Bible? And so they were going to be an easy victory, right? these two young guys. I was going to teach them a thing or two about the Bible, and what defense did they have in any case? Because what would they know being Roman Catholic? But let me tell you something. They wiped the floor with me. They met every argument with amazingly intelligent responses. And you couple that with my wife's gentle rebuke, and I was undone. And friends, that was one of the most powerful lessons that I've ever heard, that I've ever received from God. God taught me something. Being right is of no value if you are not being loving. Did you catch that? Oh, how we like to be right. Why don't we instead be loving? Wouldn't that help a little bit? I would think so in any way. Yeah. There is no greater spiritual danger than being self-righteous. And what we've been talking about is self-righteousness, by the way. I suppose you understand that already. Self-righteous people are more self-centered than other people. Self-righteous people are self-pitying the people. Ah, they're big and they're strong and they're intelligent. They have got great opinions and they know all kinds of stuff. But if anything goes wrong, it's like, oh, poor me, poor me. Why is this happening to me? Don't you know how important I am? Yeah. And no one is more judgmental than the self-righteous people. Do you ever blame someone? Do you ever attack someone? Do you ever condemn someone? Do you ever judge someone? Anytime we do that, all that we're saying in doing it is, I am more intelligent than you are. I'm smarter than you are. I'm holier than you are. I know you're wrong. I know I'm right. That's self-righteousness. One time I had invited a theologian to our campus, Woodland Park Foundation in Ontario, and we got all the staff together, and this theologian came in, and we had meetings together, and the meetings went very well. Everything was very good until we came to Friday night. On Friday night, we were all sitting in my living room. The whole campus was there. We had a huge living room, by the way. And everyone was there, and this theologian began to tell us what was wrong with this other theologian's theology. Morris Vanden, here's what's wrong with his theology and his theology on righteousness by faith. Bill Lehman, here's what's wrong with his theology. Elder Prezee, here's what's wrong with his theology. Ralph Martin, here's what's wrong with his theology. And this theologian went down the line, one after another, a whole list of theologians. At the end of the evening, which theologian do you think was right? The only theologian that was right. Huh? Yes. The one that was sitting in my living room. What do you think that did to that theologian's reputation? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And my computer went somewhere else. Galatians chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 3 in Galatians chapter 6. It's a wonderful verse, and I know that I've shared this before here at Eden Valley. Galatians 6 verse 3. For if a man, or a woman by the way, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, what does he do? He deceives himself. And so there goes my theologian. And by the way, there goes me. On a dark night, chugging down the tracks toward a big humiliation. Yeah. If a man think he knows something when he knows nothing, if a man think he is something when he is nothing, he what? He deceives himself. Yeah. Because we are nothing without Jesus Christ. We can do nothing without Jesus Christ. We know nothing as we ought to know, except it is revealed to us by God. We have nothing except God gives it to us. And so we can go out there thinking very highly of ourselves, but it amounts to nothing in the sight of God. And so, if you go to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, I hope you don't mind using your Bible. Jesus gave us a parable addressing people just like myself. This is Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're beginning with verse 9 in Luke chapter 18. Now you've heard the parable, I'm sure. Here it goes, verse 9. He, Jesus, He spake this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were right or righteous and despised others. Where did they put their trust? In themselves. Wouldn't happen to us, would it? Well, it happens to us all the time. Yeah. Anytime we do anything contrary to what God has said is because we've put more trust in what we think than in what God thinks. We say that we're smarter than God. This is what they're saying. And so this parable is addressed to that kind of people here. And what do they trust themselves for? For righteousness. Yes, for being right all the time. But now, according to the verse, where does this thing lead? Well, if you look at verse 9 and the last part of it, it made that person to despise others. Isn't that what it says? Yes. That's what it says. That's where it leads. That's where it goes. We end up looking down our long noses at other people who don't know as much as we do, and we begin to feel superior over others. And there's a wonderful example in the Bible of this. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. It's a great example of just what I'm talking about. This is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was promised a son some 25 years earlier, and no son came. And now, by the time this was written, in any case, Abraham was too old to have children. Sarah was too old to have children. And Sarah, being very intelligent and right most of the time, I guess, she decided that she would help God to solve this problem. And in her mind, she thought, well, I can't have children. Then maybe I will choose one of my servant girls to go with Abraham, and she can be a surrogate mother. Not exactly what a surrogate mother is, but that's the word I'm using. In any case, that's a good idea. So you that are ladies in this room, what kind of girl would you choose for your husband to go with? Would you choose a beautiful girl or an ugly girl? Would you choose an intelligent girl or a dumb girl? Or would you choose a rebellious girl or a very obedient girl? Which kind would you choose? That's what I hear usually. We wouldn't choose any. But you're taking yourself out of context. The context is, in those people, this was nothing. They did this all the time. They had more than one wives, and it was okay, apparently, even though the Lord never said it was okay. And so, oh no, we wouldn't have another girl. Well, she didn't think in those terms. She wanted to choose another, a young girl to have a son because she herself could not have a son. And so, in my mind, I think she chose a pretty one. Why? Because she didn't want an ugly son. And she didn't want a dumb son. And she didn't want a rebellious son. She wanted a good son. And she wanted him to be good looking and intelligent and all of that. That's what she would have done. So here's Sarah, and she chooses a girl by the name of Hagar. I assume she's beautiful. I assume she's obedient and loyal. And I assume she's intelligent. All of that. Now we're looking at verse 4. And he went in on, this is Abraham, now went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now I want you to see what happens in her head. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. What happened to Hagar? Beautiful, intelligent, loyal, obedient Hagar. All of a sudden, she's looking at Sarah, and she looks down her nose, because in the days of Sarah and Hagar, having children was the most important thing that could happen to a woman. And Sarah could not have children, and Hagar could have children, and Hagar had a son. And now she is superior to Sarah in one thing, and that's all it took. In one thing, and it created in her heart to be despicable. She despised. Doesn't take much, does it? Can you see the challenge that God has? I mean, here He loves all the people in this congregation. He would bless all the people in this congregation. He would give us all super intelligence. He would give us all great successes. He would give us all to accomplish great things, except that if He does, it goes to our head, we become self-righteous, and we begin to despise those who are not able to do as well as we. How dangerous is it? Can you see why we accomplish so little, even though we are Christians? Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. That's where we started a little parable, but we never read the parable. We just read why the Lord gave the parable and to whom He gave it. Luke chapter 18. I'm coming. We'll read starting for verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, or that they were better than others, and ended up despising others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. What is a Pharisee? A Pharisee was nothing more than a priest or a pastor in that day. That's all they were. They were very respected of the people in the congregations. They were educated people. They were polished people. They dressed in black suits and they wore ties and they spoke well and they knew stuff for sure. They'd been to seminary. They'd been to theological schools and all of this, the schools of the rabbis and all of this. That's who they were. Respected. But the publican, now who is that? Well, I know you know, but I'll tell you anyways, since you're not peeping. Yeah. The publican was a tax collector, but the publican turns out to be an Israelite tax collector, gathering taxes from his own people to give it to the Romans. Now, how despicable is this? That's terrible. And the problem is also that the tax collectors, the publicans in those days, had the reputation of padding their pockets, of asking for more taxes than was due so that they could put it in their pockets. Therefore, most publicans, despised by the whole nation, were rich people at the same time. Okay, this is what we have here. This is the picture. Now, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Who is he praying with? He's praying with himself. Why is he praying with himself? Because God wouldn't hear that kind of prayer. And notice what he calls himself there. He says, God, that's what he called himself. By the way, in case you think I made that up, let me read it to you from the pen of inspiration. This is Signs of the Times, February 19, 1885. He began his self-worship. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Why? I fast twice in a week, and I give tithe of all that I possess. How many of you fast twice in a week? I think we went through this not so very long ago, right? I don't see any hands go up. But you're not as good as this Pharisee. I assume you pay tithe of all you possess anyway. I hope so. Well, what would the church do without your tithe? Yeah. Yeah. Wasn't he a good individual? Ah, amazing. Religious. Do you know, he said, I am not as other men are. Oh, especially not as this publican. What was he saying? I am superior to all other men. I've never stolen money. I've never been unjust. I've never committed adultery. I'm not like this publican. I've stolen money and being despicable like that. No way. I am better than they. And he's looking down his long nose. Right? You can almost see it. Okay? And so verse 13, and the publican, it's his turn now. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah. He knew the reality of his condition. Verse 14, Jesus now pronounces judgment. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified. Do you know what that means? He went down to his house saved, pardoned, rather than the other. Why? Because everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Whew. So thinking now of the publican and the Pharisee, what would have happened, do you think, if these two guys got into a big argument together? Which one of the two do you think would have been more or most arrogant? The Pharisee, of course. It just goes to show. And why would he be so arrogant? Because he was filled with himself. He was filled with his own superiority, which was not superiority at all. As a matter of fact, he turned out to be a bigger sinner than the publican, because that's how God relates to life. You ever accuse someone else of sinning? Well, have you never sinned? How can we accuse someone of doing this or that or the other thing when we ourselves are as sin-damaged as they are? It doesn't make any sense. That's what God is trying to teach us. So, which of the two would have been more forgiving? Obviously, it's the publican. And why? Because he's more aware of his own reality. He's been close enough to Jesus to know that the closer we come to Jesus, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. And so, he comes out seeing himself a sinner, and that, by the words of Jesus, made him right. He was right. The other one thought he was, but he wasn't. Now, so may I ask you something? Have you ever been hurt? I mean, have you ever been really hurt? Have you ever had a hard time relating to a person that has hurt you? Do you ever wish you could make that person feel what he or she has made you feel? Are you able to forgive? And by the way, what is forgiveness anyway? You know, we'd like to say that forgiveness is saying, I forgive you. Well, that's part of forgiveness for sure. And we ought to say, I forgive you. Even if we don't feel like saying it, we ought to say it. Why? Because expression deepens impression. And so to say, I forgive you is a good thing. But that isn't the full total sum of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is taking the offense and giving for an offense a blessing. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is restoring the relationship that you had before at all expense to your pride and to your feelings. Put your feelings aside. Never mind that you've been hurt. God wants us to forgive. Does that make any sense to anyone? Let's for a moment think about this. There's a person on this side. This person has been hurt. Okay, so this person is hurt, is on this side. The offender, the one who has hurt that person, is on that side. Which, on the surface of it, has a better standing with God? Now, don't get all mixed up and tell me, well, I don't know the background. I don't know what she's been through or he's been through. I don't know what he's been through, anything. No, no. I've just made them up. They're two people that have no existence. All that we know, all we need to know about these two people is this one has been hurt, and this one is the one that hurt her or him. Okay? That's all we know. And so, knowing only this of these two people, who has a better standing with God? The offended or the offensive one? Yes. You're right. The offended has a better standing with God. Why? Because the offended is the victim. She or he is the one that's been hurt, not guilty of anything, and this one is guilty of everything, right? As far as our illustration goes. So then, which is to be pitied more? Which needs God's grace more? Which needs to be ministered to more? The offended or the offensive one? The offensive one. Ah, even the children can understand this. Can you see it? Why do we get so angry with sinners? Oh, but it's because they hurt me. Instead of pitying ourselves, shouldn't we not pity those who have hurt us? Does that make any sense to us? We didn't do anything wrong if we're the one who've been hurt. So why are we pitying ourselves? Because they hurt us? Why don't we put aside our hurts and our feeling and begin to realize that they're in more trouble than we are? Obviously, right? If we are candidates for heaven and they're going around hurting people, then they need to be converted. And so we need to feel more for them than for ourselves. Friends, listen. There is no greater sin than to be unforgiving. No greater sin. Yeah. If we've been hurt more, now let me put it in another way. Have we heard Jesus? Do you think? How much have we heard Jesus? Well, let me tell you, we have hurt Jesus more than anyone has ever been able to hurt us, ever. And yet, He forgave all of our sins. And it's not like He was hurt by one person or a handful of persons. There's 7 billion people in the world and they all have heard Him. And how many were there before who have died since the beginning? I don't know. Maybe somebody can compute that. But it would be like, 14 billion people or 20 billion people. I have no idea. And every single one has hurt Jesus more than I could ever get hurt. And yet, He forgave all. To be unforgiving is the epitome of self-righteousness. It is like acting superior to the one who has hurt us. But we are not superior. We are not. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 251, paragraph 1, 3, and 4. He who is unmerciful towards others shows that he himself is not a partaker of God's pardoning grace. What is this saying? We cannot give what we do not have. If you cannot forgive, it is because you've never received forgiveness from God. If you have received forgiveness from God, then you feel sympathy for those who fall into sin, even if those who fall into sin hurt us. But do you know we're so selfish that if somebody steps on my toes, it's poor me and I'll get you back. God's forgiving mercy, I'm still reading Christ's Object Lessons. God's forgiving mercy is to be the measure of our own. By our attitude toward others, we show whether we have made that love our own. If you haven't made the love of God your own, you don't have any to give. If you don't give love to those who are, I was going to say more deserving, they're not more deserving, they're less deserving probably. But if you don't give love to those who are sinners and who have hurt you, then you're decreasing their chances of being saved. And we would like to think, no, I'm not decreasing their chances. They need to know how bad they are. They need to know how much they've hurt me. They need to know how I feel. They need to know all kinds of stuff so that they can repent already. They'd better repent. No, it doesn't work that way. It is only love that wins a soul. It is not accusations. It is not blame. It is not condemnation or judgment that wins souls. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 1 in Romans chapter 2. And it starts with the words, therefore. And you can take all that I have said so far, and then go, therefore. Verse 2, Romans chapter 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man or woman, whoever you are, that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. This is from the Word of God. Is it true? That everything that another one is capable of doing, you and I are capable of doing? Yes, it's true. And it even says we do the same thing. Now, don't get your head all mixed up in this thing, because you can make the argument and say, well, that person has committed adultery. I've never committed adultery. Therefore, I can judge him. This is not what this is saying. This is because, hey, every person does not commit every sin that every other person has ever committed. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is saying here that you are a sinner condemning a sinner. You are the pot that is black calling the skillet black. It doesn't work. We're just being self-righteous. That's all that this is all about. Anytime we judge another, we judge ourselves. Anytime we condemn another, we condemn ourselves. Anytime we accuse another, we accuse ourselves. And the verdict we pronounce on them is accepted by God as against ourselves. Because we are playing God in this circumstance. A week ago, I had the privilege of doing some marriage counseling with a young couple who've been married 12 years. Now, I shared some of this with the lifestyle guests a couple of weeks ago also. But anyway, it won't hurt to hear it again. Yeah. I had to set some ground rules with this thing. You know, it's not easy to be married. I don't know if there's anyone in here that'd like to come and tell me how easy it is to be married. I love to be married, but let me tell you what, it's not an easy road. Because two sinners married together, two wrongs don't make a right. That's just the way it is. So I said to the young couple, if you attack each other, if you blame each other, if you condemn each other, if you accuse each other, then this thing is not going to go anywhere, because all that's going to happen is attack, counterattack, blame, counterblame, and then defensiveness, she did this and he did that, and yeah, and then we're going to finish the night just accusing each other. It just doesn't work. And so rather, I said to them, I assume you love one another. Otherwise, why would you come to me for counsel if you didn't have hope that your marriage could work out? Obviously, you love one another. So why don't we think in terms of listening rather than accusing? Why don't we think in terms of acknowledging the contribution that we've made to the problem? Can you see where I'm going with this? If two people sit across from each other and instead of blaming, they say, hey, tell your story, I'm listening. And when they're telling their story, they affirm the other person, oh, this is what you think? Okay, and they repeat what they thought they heard. In other words, the other person says, okay, I have been heard. Do you know that goes a long way when we are heard? And so this is where I tried to bring them. Think in terms of listening rather than attacking. Think in terms, after you have listened now, to acknowledge some of the things that you contributed to the problem we have here. And so what would happen if the two of them would listen to each other and then contribute or acknowledge as their contribution to the problem that, yes, I have that problem. And then let's work at making a contribution towards the solution. Instead of biting and barking at each other, what do you think the solution should be? What do you think the solution should be? What do you need to change? What do you need to change? In the end, after an hour of this, it boiled down to one word. You want to know what the word is? I've shared this before, it's to some other places. The word is give. Give what? Well, friends, give the thing that you want for yourself. That's what it is. Now notice, I didn't say give to the other person the thing they're asking for. No, that's not it. Give the thing that you want for yourself. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. It's a wonderful thing. There's real a depth in this thing. Luke chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 38 in Luke chapter 6. You want to save your marriage? Here we go. Luke chapter 6, we're looking at verse 38. What's the first word? Give, that's what it is. And did you recognize that the first word there is a command? Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Well, here is a command that comes directly from the mouth of Jesus. Give. Okay, so Jesus is saying in here, instead of making demands from each other, give. Okay, give what? Well, watch. Give, and what's going to happen? It shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So there you go. Give. To whom? Well, give to the other person, right? Mm-hmm. And what's going to be given to you? What you give. That's right. Mm-hmm. And who's going to give it to you? Well, it says men in here, but which men? It's talking about the person that you're right across talking to. God is telling us how things work in the kingdom. You need more money? Be more generous. You need more happiness? Focus on making somebody else happy. You need to be loved? Then do what is loving toward the others. And what's going to happen? It shall be given unto you. That's what it says. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Why? Because with what measure we give withal, it shall be measured to us again. Is this a principle in the Bible? Yes, it is. And it's an amazing principle. And it's a promise from God. And if everyone in the world would take this promise and obey this command, then they would have everything. How good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, coming from the very person that at first they were fighting with. It's an amazing, amazing principle. And it's true. It's true. Do you see it? This is what it means to be right. We are right when we love even our enemies. And even if we don't feel it, we can give what we want and it will return to us. Running over. What a blessing. What a principle.